The parable before us is the most unusual of all the parables for several reasons. First, it is the longest one. It is very detailed. It is a short story, if you will, of heart-rending poignancy, a perfect example of literature. It is the most detailed of all the parables, this conversation and thoughts and the storyline given to us. Unlike the other parables, which basically have one prominent theme, there are several presented in the parable before us, viewed from the various perspectives of the three characters, from the son, the what we call the prodigal son, the wastrel son, the father, and then the elder brother. And if you'll notice in the theme of what we've been studying here about lost things, always let the scriptures interpret itself. Some wonder about this parable. Is it a parable of someone who's a believer and who's gone into a backsliding? And while it certainly would have applications of that, in the text we've been studying the parable of the lost sheep. The sheep was lost, that word used for those outside of Christ. The lost coin that had to be sought, the woman who lost the coin from her wedding setting. And here we have the parable of the lost sons. And I would venture to say, not just the lost son. In my study Bible here, I have a very old study Bible, and it has notes and outlines. And right before this parable, this entitles it for us, this section of Scripture, the parable of the lost son, which I've given to my title here. But I think more accurately, we could see here the parable of the lost sons. And I think if we examine it carefully, we'll see that both these men needed the Savior, needed salvation, and the Lord willing, we'll be able to flesh that out. The prodigal son, the lost son, is a beautiful and clear picture of what true repentance looks like. We use words like repentance, and the Bible tells us to repent and believe the gospel. And sometimes I think we have a faulty view, a faulty idea of what that means. But here we see it in all of its brilliancy, very clearly painted for us by the portraiture painter, the Holy Spirit. It's more than just an emotion. Repentance is more than sorrow over horrible circumstances. This young man, probably in his latter teens, had a lot to be sorry for. His life had reached its bottom, if you will. Problems there. We could say he had no further to go. The next step would have been death itself. But his repentance here, which is clearly given to us in the Scripture, is more than just sorrow over circumstances or emotions over bad choices. He certainly made some bad choices. We could spend all of our time pointing those choices out, and we will allude to them, but that's not the point of the Scripture. Sometimes we capitalize on the sin and talk about the sin and visualize the sin, but here we see it in all of its clearness and dark colors painted for us, and there's much else we should point to, the grace and the mercy and the rejoicing of God when sinners come to Him. Again, let me repeat, the emphasis is on lostness. You must keep that in mind as we look to this portion of Scripture. The depths that sin will take one to. Some would argue, well, I've never been quite that far. Praise God for that. The depravity of man and the lostness of man does not mean that every sinner will go to the same extent. But all of us, if we were to give testimony today, all of us who've been saved by God's grace can mourn over the how far we did go. And we praise God for keeping us going even further than we could go. And I will tell you that the sinfulness in the heart of man can take us to the depths, the very depths of hell, as we see here described in this man's life. The deceitfulness of sin. Being deceived by thinking we can live our lives on our own terms and not have to give credence to the Scripture or the laws or the fences that God has so graciously placed in our lives. Or we could look at the self-centered choices of sin. This man had no love in his heart, obviously, toward his father or his brother or his name or the family business or all those things that one might hold dear and think about before they go and waste it all, or the irrational treatment of others, coming to his father in this way, the brashness of it, the boldness of it, Oh, we shudder to think of it in all of its gravity. And then the self-destruction that this young man showed. And sin always destroys. It never builds up. Satan's lies are all the very depths of untruthfulness and take us as far as we go unless God's grace intervenes. The self-destruction that sinful actions can lead to. I didn't say they always lead to the same place, but we see here, given to us in a very clear way, how far sin can take someone. And then there's the older brother that we'll just allude to here at this point, portrayed here, the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious mindsets that they were righteous before God solely because of their deeds or their lack of sinful deeds in their eyes. I want you to know the audience that the Lord is preaching to is the elder brother audience. Look there in verse 2 of chapter 15. And the Pharisees, the crowds drew near him, the publicans and the sinners who came near him, as we've said, maybe hoping to see a miracle, hoping to see him heal someone, maybe to get a meal out of it. Who knew what this man was going to do next, but he drew them, and many of them had come to find that peace and to find that blessing of salvation. They'd seen others delivered. They'd seen the dead raised and people gloriously restored to their right mind and the burden of sin removed. And then we see in verse 2, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and the scribes, the copiers of the law, the lawyers of the law, who could settle legal cases according to the law of Moses and the rabbinical writings. They knew it, they could tell you, they could answer, they could tell you exactly what to do about it all, and yet they were lost. This is the audience that Jesus is referring to here. And so the elder brother, you'd have to be just blind not to see the Pharisees standing there. Of course, they are, aren't we? All of us are blind in our sin to see that he's describing them. Oh, they could see the publican who'd sold out himself like the young man, but they didn't see themselves. They hated the tax collectors, the publicans, who had sold out to the Roman government, agents of the enemy, to fleece them for money. And they were absolutely distrusted, and they were considered traitors. And really, though the Pharisees loved to proselyte and make so-called converts, they just really didn't think that publicans were worth saving, and they had nothing to do with them. They put them in the same level as the prostitutes, and as we've seen in these other parables, and there was categories of people in their mind that just were unsavable, and they certainly weren't going to waste time over them. And while they loved to make proselytes and converts, there were some in society that they considered so undesirable and had gone so low, they were not candidates to be welcomed into Judaism. But how different the Lord Jesus is. Oh, what a broad net he throws when he sends out the gospel call. All who will, whosoever will may come. All who will come to the Savior will be saved. Now, look there in verses 1 and 2, as we've mentioned, the application of the parable is for all sinners, all people of all times. Keep in mind the immediate audience here were those scribes and Pharisees and that great mass of people who had come to hear Jesus. The elder brother had a checklist religion. I'm so afraid we see that so often in people who are in religion. They practice religion. They're a member of a certain thing. They have a checklist. Do the right things. Say the right things. Play the right roles. Do your job. Be faithful. Do you see his litany of how good he is when he comes to the Father in his anger at the Father treating the Son so graciously? And he calls him your son. He doesn't even address him as his father. We'll look at more of that in detail. But keep the rules. Be moral. Your own moral code. And you're okay. You'll get to heaven and just do the right thing. He represented all those who have little care for repenting sinners. And the horribleness that sin, the webs that are woven by rebellion and sin. To them, good enough for them. He should have stayed home where I did. He should have been in church like I am. He shouldn't have listened to the crowd. Good enough for him. That kind of attitude. And there are many, sadly, in churches and religion today who may have that same mindset. There is a moral club, if you will, of outwardly admirable actions. It was noteworthy that he was faithful to his father, at least outwardly. The far country is not just way out there, though. It can be at home. I think we'll see that here. Your heart can be very far and never leave a church pew. It is admirable that he stayed by the father's side and managed the family business. And I'm sure under adverse circumstances, when the younger brother who was to share in the business administration left as well, but inwardly a cesspool of filthy pride and self-righteousness, which is just as ugly as prostitution or selling out your country, traitorism, that self-righteousness, that pointing to that, the deeds that I do and relishing them and thinking they commend myself to God, that self-justification and the jealousy of others, do we see it oozing out of this guy as he comes to his father, just as putrid from the sewer of the heart as the actions of this young man who went and lived among prostitutes and wasted it all. The other sinner in the family, the other brother, did not put himself in that same situation, but God is showing us what sin looks like to the Heavenly Father. It is all sin. And then we have the Father here. I need not tell you, but I will, that he represents the Heavenly Father, ready to forgive, ready to cleanse, ready to restore, longing for sinners, rejoicing, as we saw last week, when one sinner comes home in the presence of angels. Angels surround the triune Godhead, and there in the midst of the angels, there's great rejoicing over one sinner that comes home. Oh, I think we maybe underestimate that, or maybe not think about it. Oh, we think about the praises of angels and their insistent praises, but the rejoicing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit over that one who comes to themselves and is wooed by the Holy Spirit to come to the Father and cast himself on the mercy of the Father. As with the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, the emphasis here, and I think we may lose it if we're not careful, is the joy of the Lord over sinners being saved. Oh, why wouldn't we all be thrilled and excited over people who've been lost, who may be in religion, but not under the gospel, not in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Oh, we ought to rejoice about such things. I want us to consider then this morning as we look at this parable. Now, listen, there have been books written on this text, I tell you. I have preached a series of sermons on this text, and so I won't do that all this morning. We'll look at it as it is here before. But there's so much here. But I want us to look at it this way. Let's go into the portrait hall of the Gospels. Let's go down the portrait hall, and here we have three portraits painted for us by the Holy Spirit. And I want us to look in our mind's eye at the picture that God has painted for us here. First of all, I want us to consider the portrait of a sinner, selfish, stubborn, sinful. I want us to look at the marks of sin upon him. I would think if someone was painting a portrait of the prodigal, can you see his tattered, smelly clothes? Can you see his bare feet and his scratched legs and the torn hem of his garment, what little is left there? Can you smell the stench of the hog slop? Can you see the marks of sin upon him? Can you see the tears down his face, smudged with the dust and the dirt from where he's been and how he's come home? Can you see that portrait of the sinner? I think we might have to see a series of portraits if we're thinking about it in that way. He as he was before he left the Father's house, clothed and fed and having all that he needs. Maybe one out there in sin and his riotous living. But I think the most vivid would be the one at the end of himself. If the painter could paint it just at that moment when he came to himself, see where he is. See how far he's gone. See what sin has done. See the cost of sin. And then we see the portrait of God the Father. Tucked into the middle here of this story is the Father. He's waiting and watching. I believe he goes out every day, don't you? And looks on the horizon of his vast farm, his vast fields, and he looks there down that dusty lane, hoping to see the son come back home. This is not the only day this father has looked out over the veranda and down that long dusty road. For in his great heart of love, he has gone time and time again. We're not told how long the son stays gone. If it was a month or 10 months or 10 years, it'd be all the same, wouldn't it? The broken heart of the father. We see the portrait of the father, forgiving, cleansing, rejoicing, providing, hugging, kissing. Oh, what a portrait of God. We may not see that side of God, and I'm sorry if our preaching has not often pictured God in that way, but there he is today. Look to God the Father. Go to him today. He's ready and willing, wanting to receive you to himself. And then we see another sinner. Oh, I think in this portrait, it's far uglier than the portrait that we saw of the first one. Although all sin is ugly. But do you see the sneer on his face? Do you see the curled lip? Do you see him looking down his nose? Clothes, his clothes neatly pressed. Not a soil on them. Although he may have his work clothes on, he has it together. He's never done anything in his mind that is wrong. He is so filled with bitterness, it is dripping from him, if you can see that kind of thing. His eyes are fixed. There's a stony gaze in his stare. As the servant comes to him and tells him, you know your kid brother has come home, and your father has spread a feast for them, and there's rejoicing over him. Well, we have three pictures here, don't we? But I want us to look, first of all, because of the order that they come there, in verses 11 through 16, the portrait of a sinner. Isaiah tells us in his beautiful prophetic description of the sufferings of the Messiah on the cross. And I hope you'll go to Isaiah this week. Would you read and spend time in Isaiah 53 as we look toward Resurrection Sunday? And as we survey the wondrous cross on which our Savior died, as we think about the weight of our sin and what it cost, I want you to visit and spend much time, not only in the gospel records, but in your devotion time. Whatever you're doing, reroute them and use the season and use these portions of Scripture that point us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But there, in Isaiah 53, the prophet says, all we, that's all of us, isn't it? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, in other words, away from God. We have turned. God has never turned. I want you to know, God has never moved. He changes not. We have turned away from him. We've gone astray. We've turned away everyone to his own way. The very worst enemy that you have is not even the devil himself or the minions of demons in hell, but it is your own way. A song of the son of a wealthy man, a rich farmer or sheep dealer with many, many flocks of sheep, whatever the market is. This is a business. His sons are in the business with the father. This is no small-time planter, no small-time overseer of sheep who has sons and he has servants. This is quite a wealthy man. This boy who's been reared, even though in work, he has reached a point that this is not for him. He's not going to spend his life in this kind of setting. There has to be a better life to him in his thinking, outside the constraints of this bountiful and beloved home. There's got to be more to see. There's a world passing him by. There are things to do. There are people to see. There are parties to attend. There are things to be involved with far beyond the family ranch. And he's not going to let that pass him by. And so he comes to his father very bluntly there in verse 12. I want you to look at the language as he comes to the younger of the two sons said to his father. He's made up his mind, and I think we can see him rehearsing what he says when he wants to come back to his father. He's mulled over this little recital that he's giving here, and we were given just a synopsis of it. Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. This is a demand. He's not saying, Dad, what do you think about me going in? To so-and-so, to this other place, and saying, give me what is mine, and give me the portion of goods that falleth unto me. He must have been in his late teens, we can only surmise, not ready to be on his own. You can see that by the decisions, although you can make those kind of decisions at 40 or 50. He's a younger son, the Scripture tells us, and so I would think he's between 19 and 20 and 21. And in that age group, I don't know if we're thinking, I'd have to be right in that area. But don't let the age restriction keep you there as this portrait is being painted. He has shows no self-control, no accountability, no management of himself or his money. He just wants what's coming to him. I hear that all the time. I just want what's coming to me. Praise God. The Lord hasn't given us all what's coming to us or what we deserve. But you see, in our myopic thinking, we look at things from that way. When you're looking at things from a sinner's perspective, it's always putting ourselves in the best possible life. He wants to go, and he does go, to the far country, the diaspora. You'll remember that God's people have been scattered. They've been scattered since the time of the exile. They've been taken to Persia. They've been taken to other lands, and persecutions have spread them. And some Bible scholars say that at this time, there were maybe less than 500,000 actually living in Palestine and the surrounding areas, that the majority, the millions of the Jews lived out. They were scattered. That word, the diaspora, refers to those, as Peter refers to those who are scattered abroad. And there were Jewish populations in all these cities throughout the Roman Empire, and he probably said, although the scripture doesn't tell us here, I want to go visit Uncle Ned who lives over, you know, or I want to go somewhere. I'll be with good Jews, you know, wherever I go. I'll go where they are, and I'll keep the Sabbath and all those things. Brother Grant used to tell the story about a lady who would tell her son, always stay with good Baptist people. Wherever you go, find a group of good Baptist people. He wrote her from the Kilby prison and said, Mother, you'll be glad to know I'm with a lot of good Baptist people. They're in the majority here as well. Well, he wanted to go to where the Jews had gone and seen the lights and smelled the smells and seen the sights. There had to be more to life than this, the far country. His attitude is a hard one, isn't it? Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Do you know what he was saying? I wish you were dead already, then I'd have my inheritance. But seeing as you're not, give it to me now. Nothing this young man could have said in that day, in that culture, that context, could have pained his father's heart more. You're not enough. This is not enough. I want something else. Give me the goods that falleth to me. Give me what would come to me if you were to die. And so the father bought out his son's part of the business. The elder son would have received the double portion. He liquidated and gave this young man a huge sum of money. And as you know, money has a way of not staying in our pockets, does it? Especially when you don't have any sense, especially when you're filled with lust and desire to show off and to be, your worth is in how you look and what you know and who you know. It's inconceivable how such a son, reared no doubt by a godly, gracious, providing father and home with loving parents, we see how readily the father gives it. If the miracle to me, when I read this, and I want to say more about it in just a moment, right after that, and he divided unto them his living. To them. The elder son is in on this as well. Don't think that he's out of the picture and doesn't know what's going on. He divided what? Unto them. He turned it over to the boys long before he was time to die. The Jews, in the Jewish writings, and when I was studying here, there was Jewish writings that said, told fathers, you hold on to it till you're on your deathbed. Do not give up your business, your affairs until the last second. That was the Jewish mindset. So that was very unlike that mindset of that day. The father gives without fussing, without railing. He lets him go. Here's where many get off track. And remember, a parable is a parable. Please don't take parenting lessons from this parable. That's not what this parable is about. This parable is about salvation and a picture that's painted for us. And many would argue, well, I'll just let him go. My son is deep into drugs, but he wants a new motorcycle. And I guess maybe that'll make him come back. And I knew of a situation, a precious lady whose son had a doctorate degree, had been a college professor, and yet she had always footed the bill. And he was living just like this. And one day she came to me and said, what should I do? I just bought him a new motorcycle. I bought him his home. I bought him his car. And he just went on, and I'm just standing there with my mouth open. I've never heard of anything like it. It was not the way they raised us down in Tuscaloosa. I'd never seen anything quite like it. And I said, well, she said, what is your opinion? And what do you say in a situation like that? The only son. Oh, he's so precious to my heart. And I said, at this rate, it doesn't look like to me that you're going to have anything to take care of you. And she was an elderly lady then, and that was the case. She spent every dime and gave it to him. And so I want you to know, this is not a parable on Jewish inheritance laws or on parenting either. Please note that. This is not a picture of giving in to a demanding, bratty, spoiled, sinful child with hopes that they will return and be restored someday. Usually that doesn't happen. That enabling only sends them farther. Don't use this story as an excuse for overindulging a rebellious son. This is not a parable on teaching family relationships. It is a recounting of a story that many say was a true story that they may have known about in his hearing. But let's go back. The father represents God the Father, who has graciously, generously gives each of his children in that we're related to him by he's being our creator. He is our father of all by virtue of the fact that he's created us. He has given us, though, in his gracious, mysterious plan, sovereign plan, a will to choose. And that will can lead them very, very far away into the far country, deeply far away from the Father. That will, that freedom that some point to, is a lavish gift that God gives to his creation. It is often misused, it is often abused, and the will then becomes a prison of bondage to self. That will that God gives us is only active in the way that God designed when it is surrendered to him and we come under the ruling authority of Jesus Christ. The sinner, the portrait that could be painted here is of the sinner outside of Christ, outside of the conquering love of Jesus Christ, is someone speeding broad down the broad road of destruction in the Jaguar of his dreams. On the way home the other night, there was a guy who, you've seen, such, my daddy used to say, there's an accident looking for a place to happen. It was just bumper to bumper. And yet he came in, and it was a car, not a motorcycle, in and wove in and out down 65 and where the all the traffic is going full. I just knew I was going to see the car explode in front of me. Just going at breakneck speed. Defying the laws of gravity, the laws of driving and prudence. And that's the picture of the lost sinner. I'll drive as fast as I want to. This is my car. This is my life. Nobody can tell me what to do. If I want to be in drugs, if I want to live it this way, if I want to spend my money, speeding, outspeeding the police, the caution lights, the road signs, get out of my way. Don't tell me what to do. Leave me alone. And God often does. We wonder about that, don't we? As this father let the guy go, we wonder sometimes, why does God let people do the way they do? Why does he not stop them? Why does he not intervene? And we're only seeing it from our side of it, as we can only see from this side of the scripture, that this father, like the heavenly father, is often so gracious and leaves people to themselves. If a sinner doesn't want the Lord, he gives them what they want. They want to raise their puny fist in God's face. Leave me alone. Let me live my own life. God, in his graciousness, often does. Lets them go to the full limit, the full gamut of their rebellion. Oh, beg God to intervene before that person gets to the very end of themselves. It's not that God isn't God. Don't misunderstand me. Or can't intervene. He gives the sinner what he wants. Isn't that what the sinful heart wants? I want what I want. I want it now. I want to live life on my own terms. I want to go where I want to go. I want to do what I want to do. And God often does just that. Like this father who let the son. Oh, you and I would have done, cried and gotten on our hands and knees, wouldn't we? I would have. We'd say, you can't go. I wouldn't have given the guy his inheritance. There wouldn't have been any to give. But if I'd had it there, I wouldn't have done that. Would you? I don't know if a parent under my sound of my voice would let a child, knowing what they're going to do, self-destruct. But you're not God. God is. And God knows exactly what it takes to bring the erring sinner to himself. God gives freedom. Freedom to run his own life, it seems. Freedom to wield his own chains of bondage. Freedom to waste precious years. Oh, you point to this sum of money. I'll point to you wasted minds and wasted opportunities, wasted education, wasted, go on down the list of riotous living. It's not always in a brothel or a saloon somewhere. There are people who waste precious opportunities and intelligence and all that God has given them by having it their own way. The freedom to so-called find themselves. And most often the sinner, like this young man, finds himself so deeply entangled, so far from what he had imagined. The young man, when he lives home with a pocket full of money, does not see himself trying to eat pig food. That never comes to mind. He doesn't say, what I want to do is see what it's like to live with pigs. What I want to do is just blow it all and just live life as a street person, homeless, without it. That's where I'm headed. That's where I want to go. No. And the devil never lets anybody think that's going to happen to them. He finds himself so entangled, so deeply in sin, that he can't find his way out. There's no other choice. The father here gave the rebellious son full portion. In other words, a third of the entire estate, according to the laws of inheritance. These are legal matters. And we see the Jewish way of doing things that are not applicable to us today. But he's following the plan there in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And he's going right by. He could have not given it to him just then, but he did. Someone has written, this act pictures all sinners related to God by creation who waste their potential privileges and refuse any relationship with him, choosing instead a life of sinful self-indulgence. I just want a life without God, they say. The fool has said in his heart, what? No, God, leave me alone. And so he does. Having a large sum of money at his disposal, a dangerous sum of money, we know not how much, but it's a third of the total wealth of this man. He packs up, he gathers all of his stuff. He packs up, verse 13, gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. You've heard the old preachers, I'm sure, say sin will take you farther than you meant to go. Sin will keep you longer than you meant to stay. And sin will cost you more than you intended to pay. It doesn't take long. I don't think this is long at all. I would give him a month, somebody like this guy. I don't know how long it is. We need not surmise, but I don't think it took him long to go through that pile of money. We hear about athletes who are given million-dollar bonuses, and they're bankrupt. We hear people who win in the lottery and, you know, $20 million and don't have a penny to show for it. It doesn't take long to spend a big pile of money. And I know some of you are scratching your head and say, well, I could do this and I could do that. You're looking at it through a sane mind, not one that's overruled by sin. And wealth corrupts. Those kinds of things, those what we would call blessings, sometimes leads a heart to a far country. I've seen it time and time again. But I don't think it took long. I think it was Benjamin Franklin quoting that says, a fool and his money will soon be parted. Isn't that something to that effect? And this guy certainly is one, isn't he? Proverbs 23, verse 5, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. This guy, he was Big Ike, as my dad would call him. He gathered the people around the restaurant, the finest restaurant in town. Order whatever you want to. The drinks are on me. He footed the bill, ate, drank, married, put on parties, bought stuff for people. And then one day he reached down into his pocket, and guess what? I see him in a gambling place, don't you? And he's gambled. People think this guy is super rich, and he's probably been given credit. And all of a sudden, he didn't have the money to pay off his gambling debt. And the guy says, okay, well, you can go work for me. You can slop my hogs. That's what you can do, because you're going to work there as an indentured servant until you paid it off. Notice he was working a job, but he didn't have food. So he was working off a debt, no doubt, that he had incurred. And he was slopping hogs, is what we'd say in Greene County, Alabama. And the carob was these husks that all they were good for was to feed cattle and hogs. There was not even enough. One commentator I read said it was not even digestible. It was just often called wild locust, not the insect. The carob was called the locust. In fact, John the Baptist was said to have that kind of diet, so you can only imagine. It wasn't very palatable, and he said, you know, the guys my daddy hires eat better than this. They ate well. He said the hired servants have shoes on their feet. He's soon working on a pig farm, the lowest a Jewish boy could go, the most unclean of the unclean animals, unimaginable for a Jew. He woke up one morning and said, how did I get here? How did I get here? What am I? Who am I? What is this? And the Holy Spirit of God began to open his heart to the truths that had been taught, the truths that he'd heard. And Daddy didn't look so narrow after a while, you know. And Daddy's rules and the guidelines of the Scripture were not so unreasonable. They made sense from this perspective, from sleeping with pigs. And when he began to see the graciousness of his father toward the least in under his employment, he was far, far away from all that. Proverbs 13:15. It rings like an alarm in my mind. The way of the transgressor is hard. We see people and we'd say they've lived a hard life. The marks of sin are upon them. The way of a transgressor, and the word transgressor there is going past the boundaries of God's word. It's not just not knowing. It's not just being, and I'm not saying that's not forgivable. It's not just practicing a certain habit or something, drugs or whatever, although that's wrong. This is continual butting heads and going over the rules of God, the guidelines of God, the moral law of God repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. I'll do it my own way. Don't tell me what to do. The way of the transgressor is hard. If I could emblazon that on all of our minds and the minds of these children, the minds of these young people, the way of the transgressor is hard. There is pleasure in sin for a season, but seasons change, don't they? It doesn't stay the same season all the time. Satan will take everything from you, much more than your money. He will often let the sinner have things to paralyze their conscience and numb their conscience and keep him in his sinful clutches. But what price tag, as we've already alluded to, what price tag can be put on a good name? The Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. This young man is ruining the name of his father. My father said, son, I don't have anything to leave you, but I leave you a good name, an honest name. At that time, my dad said, I can go into any bank in Tuscaloosa and take a loan out on a handshake. That, you can tell that's a long time ago. He said, but I've given you the name Lamb, and I've kept it clean, and it'll be up to you to maintain that good name. Oh, but the name of Christian, the name of follower of Christ. Oh, what a good name it is. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And then we could say, what kind of price tag could you put on a good name? What kind of price tag could you put on your soul? What would it gain, profit a man if he could gain the whole world and lose his own soul. How much does self-respect cost? How much does a pure life cost? How much plastic surgery will it take to remedy the scars on the unseen soul? I'm not talking about the outward ones. The inner man is far more important than the outward man. But sin leaves its scars, doesn't it? This beautiful pulpit here, handmade. I could get a hammer and nail and drive them in all over this thing, couldn't I? What a tragic thing that would be. Just nails all over it. Silly, stupid, crazy. Who would do such a thing? And then I could go back with a hammer, claw hammer, and remove all those nails. But the scars, the holes, the harm that's done. It would never, ever look like it does just now. The scars. What kind of house or castle can you buy that will keep out the past, the nagging conscience, and God's convicting spirit? The psalmist said, "Whither shall I go from your spirit?" You see, God is everywhere. "Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven or the space, the outer space, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Jonah found that out, didn't he? "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I could do that, even there shall thy hand lead me." Do you know that God's in charge of the paths of the sea? He's in charge of the whales in the sea that swallow prophets. "And thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me," I'll just sin and I'll just blend into nothingness and nobody will know who I am, where I am. There's a son of a noted general, and if I called his name, he was the only son of one of the most famous generals in the United States, and he mysteriously, he could not bear, from what I have read, the acclaim and the praise and the adulation laid upon his famous father. And if he's still alive now, I'm not sure that he is, he disappeared into society, and not even the society writers and the researchers and the newspaper accounts could find him. He changed his name and actually tried to leave of that whole legacy that his father left him. "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light unto me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." May I close here this morning. I'm going to take up this text again in the evening service. And I don't usually do that, but I feel that I should today because I want to finish it. God the Father is sovereign. That means he is in absolute control of every minute circumstance in your life and in my life. He's in control of all the circumstances. Only God can bring a famine at just the right time and make the market fall and let this guy's money run out and not be able to get a job with anything but slopping hogs. God can arrange all the circumstances. Yes, you have the freedom. Take your inheritance and go. But you don't have the freedom to tell God what he's going to do with the circumstances of life around you. You see, God is at work. You're not in control. I hear people say, "Well, I'll get right with God whenever I want to." Oh, really? You won't find that in the scriptures. Only a fool thinks that he's ultimately in control of all the circumstances in his life. Beware of what you put in place of obeying God. Beware of the excuse you're giving for not coming to Christ just now. Well, this parable, these portraits are such that we could stop here and see the young man, smelly, clothes tattered, hungry. He's about to put some of that food, those carob husks, try to get some meat out of it to feed himself, and he comes to his senses. I believe he's about to take a bite of that. And he says, "Look at me. Look at what I've become. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. in the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Let us pray. Lord, your word is so convicting, and we praise you for it. But we know unless the Spirit of God does that convicting, this is just a short story. This is just a narrative to that heart. But I pray that the Holy Spirit of God, who penned these words, who led men to pen them, would take full control of this service and this time just now. Lord, it may be that I'm speaking to a prodigal who's not in a bar room, maybe in a church pew, but they've gone just about as far as they can go. And you've brought them to this hour by your sovereign plan, by your devising, for them to hear this word, this gospel from you. And Lord, I pray that they would do just what this man did. He arose, he came to himself, he arose and went to the Father. Oh Lord, you said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. You're just like the Father that you put here in this story, watching and waiting and ready to reconcile, ready to restore, ready to forgive, ready to wipe away the stench of sin. Oh Lord, I pray that the one who needs the message today will at this moment, this very moment, say, Lord Jesus, I come. I come to you as I am. I come to you putting myself under your authority. I come to you, Lord, make me a servant. Make me whatever you want, but I want to be yours. Oh, give faith to that one to take you at your word. Oh, may they be coming just now. Even as we sing these words, even as we close this service, Lord, we thank you that the service doesn't close, that your Spirit and your word follow us wherever we go. I pray that that heart that's been awakened by the gospel will not rest until they find peace with you today. Oh, Lord, give us fruit for our labor and souls for our hire, we beg in Jesus' name.